Well, today we continue in our series, The Reality of Life, and one of those realities is loss. And so I've entitled the message, When You Lose a Turn. Oftentimes in a game, there's a penalty for doing something that you shouldn't have done, and you lose a turn. You don't get a chance to make an advantage in the progress of your game. And it's interesting, when you come to Ecclesiastes, you find Solomon dealing with loss, dealing with the dilemmas of life, dealing with the realities of life. I often associate a picture of a statue by Rodin, the thinker, when I think of the book of Ecclesiastes, because the writer is contemplating life. And as he contemplates life, he scribbles down his insights about the realities of life. And so in chapters 1 and 2, if you read them carefully, you see a man who lives in an impersonal universe of cause and effect. And in and of himself, he cannot find meaning. Though he tries intellectualism, philosophy, materialism, hedonism, pleasure, all these things, there's nothing he can do or experience or accumulate to himself that will give him meaning in an infinite universe. And so Solomon concludes that man is to know God and man is to serve God. If you know the infinite, then finite things can begin to make sense. If you know the Creator, then the created things make some sense, no matter what you do or what you have or what you don't have. And then moving on in chapters 3 through 5, he tells us that though life without God is despairing, life with God can be very confusing. In chapter 3, he states that there's an appointed time for everything under the sun. The good, the bad, the agony, and the ecstasy. And what Solomon underscores here is this: we cannot always know what God is up to, what he's doing. But I'm not to let that fact, that I don't know those things, ruin what I do know. And though I can't know what God is doing, I can know that God is good. Therefore, I am to trust God one day at a time and enjoy life as He ordains it, as He lays it out for me, the good, the bad, the ugly, the blessings as well as the things that we don't like, and rest in Him and obey Him and walk with Him, though I don't always understand what He's doing. Now, when we come to chapter 6 and 7, we find a complement to that perspective. It leads to the classic question, or maxim, so to say, the assumption that prosperity is always good and evil and tragedy and adversity and hardship and loss, well, those are always bad. In other words, good people should not suffer and bad people should not prosper. But prosperity is always desirable. Adversity is never good. And Solomon begins to ask this question: Is prosperity always good? Does prosperity give meaning to life? Is adversity always bad? Should righteous people never, ever go through suffering and hardships and losses? And he's asking all of us, do you buy into that view? Because, frankly, I don't, is what Solomon is saying in chapters 5 and 6. So let's look at the premise in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Solomon has us consider a very prosperous man, and he's given him power to gain wealth. He becomes very successful, very wealthy, very prosperous. But notice what God did not give him: the power to enjoy his wealth. Wealth in and of itself does not give any meaning and enjoyment in life. If you don't know the giver, it's hard to really enjoy the gifts that he gives. You can make $1 million a week, but without God at the center, without acknowledging and being grateful, as we've just sung about, for God who's given it to you, it's hollow. It has no real ring to it, does it? Notice verse 3, he moves on to children. And he says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. He's supposing here that this wealthy man has 100 kids. Now, back in Solomon's day, part of the way that you gained wealth and became wealthy is you had lots of kids. And those kids did all kinds of things around the house, on the farm, on the plantation, whatever you had, in the business, in the activity you were going on in life. And you could probably gain a lot of wealth from that. It's very interesting here, but he says he cannot enjoy those good things, and he doesn't even get a proper burial. So Solomon poses a very astute observation. The untimely birth is better than that. If a man is prosperous but does not know God, he's better off being a miscarriage and not even living. Why? Because he's going to give his life and fill it with heartaches and toil, looking for meaning but never finding it, and not even having a proper burial. Well, he goes on in verse 6 of chapter 6 to say, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do all not go to one place? I was reminded of Methuselah, who lived over 900 years. Imagine that. And then imagining that Methuselah had lived twice as long, even a little bit longer, 2,000 years, Solomon is giving us another way of seeing that wealth totally fails as a way of finding meaning in this life. Now he's not against wealth. He's not against accumulating wealth. He's simply saying, make sure you acknowledge that God is the source of that. He gave you the power not only to gain that wealth, but to enjoy it when you have God at the center of your life. Moving on in verses 7 through 9, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity, grasping for the wind. Here he states that man will never be happy with the accumulation of wealth and possessions, because man left to himself has an insatiable appetite. It's like the belly. There's always hunger that comes after we've eaten and lived a little while longer. We want more. And the man who is a non-believer, what does he really want? What is happiness to him? Just a little bit more. And then in verse 8, he says, the wise can make a lot of money. The fool can make very little, but ultimately the money will not help either one of them. If you're wise, you may be able to make $1 million a week, but it will not really satisfy. Only God can bring true satisfaction. What about the fool? Well, he can go bankrupt every week. And if he had money, it still will not give him meaning and purpose and contentment in life. And the last part of verse 8 is quite interesting. Who knows how to walk before the living? The idea here is that a poor man can find ways to fake people out and have them think he's wealthy. He buys a fake Rolex and sports it around, you know. I heard of a young man who didn't have enough money to overhaul the engine in his Mustang. He really wanted to make it into a muscular engine that would race and win everybody. And so what did he do? He went out and bought some cheap chrome pipes and tied them underneath the Mustang. Gave the appearance that he really had a powerful engine in that buggy of his. But he knew how to walk before the living. You can make money, you may not have money. If you don't have money, you can give the illusion that you have money, but it's not really going to give you much happiness in life. You know, as I've read through the Gospels from time to time, I'm always puzzled by one person. Well, there's several in the New Testament I'm puzzled by. But one that really captures my imagination is Zacchaeus. Here he is, probably the most wealthy man in the whole region of Jericho. And he is desperate to meet the poorest man in all of Israel, Jesus. Doesn't even have a place to lay his head at night. And Zacchaeus longs to know his secret. What is it about Jesus? I have all this money, but I'm not happy. He is probably the poorest person in Israel, but he's content. Interesting, isn't it? Paul put it like this if you have good and covering with these, we shall be content. To the Philippians, he wrote, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be content with what God has given to you. Now in verse 10, he says, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Here's why money alone will never bring you contentment, because God has made the universe, and God has made man, and God has decreed in his creation that man will be happy only by knowing and serving the true God, not having things. And as much as we rail against that notion and seek all kinds of ways to counter it in life, we have to come to the realization that God has already made the rules and we cannot change them. It's what St. Augustine wrote centuries ago, and it still holds. You have made us for yourself, and we're restless until we find our rest in you. God has already decreed that materialism and hedonism and intellectualism and prosperity will not ultimately satisfy. That is settled. It is the law of the universe that cannot be changed. It's like not liking gravity. You know, you can not like gravity, and so you decide to go up on a roof and step off and see if your dislike of gravity will change anything. No, it won't. You can argue against gravity until you're out of breath, but it will not change. And the same is true of this law. God has made us for himself, and the only way to enjoy meaning and find purpose is to find them in God and God alone. God has made man in his own image, put him in a Garden of Eden, made it possible for him to enjoy fellowship with God, walk with him in the cool of the day in the garden. God has made us in his image for fellowship with him, but nothing will change that. You can argue with it, you can dispute it, but listen, Solomon says he is mightier than you are. He's smarter than you are, he's wiser than you are, and so we need to settle in our own hearts and minds what we really need to do to find meaning and joy and happiness and purpose in life is to give ourselves fully to this God who loved us and created us. Now notice verse 11. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? In other words, Solomon says, you can take up your argument against this law, this decree of God, but the fact is, you cannot change it. There is no plan B. You may live 60 years, if by reason of strength you live to 70. It's an infinitesimal amount of time in the vastness of eternity. And yet, within those few years, who of us can know what the future holds? The answer is self-evident. We cannot know what the future holds for us, but God knows. Therefore, no one can say what will be the advantage of one thing over another thing for himself or for others. Will prosperity be great for me? Will loss be great for me? We don't know. Only God knows. And we must realize that we must give our lives fully to him. So the assumption here in chapter 6 is prosperity is always desirable, it's always good, and the whole purpose of man is to get a whole bunch of money that will bring him a whole bunch of happiness. And Solomon says, I'm not buying that. I'm just not sure that's right. Interesting, isn't it, in the Bible, there's only one person in the New Testament identified as a fool. Do you know who it is? Not a mass murderer, it's not an atheist. It's the fellow who said, I will now build bigger barns to hold my possessions, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Assumption? Many goods equals many years, and that equals happiness. And that very night, God says to him, "Fool, your soul is required of you tonight. And now who will own what you have accumulated?" Who knows what's good for us? It is not man, it is God who knows. And the assumption that Solomon puts forth in chapter 6 is that man is so prone to believe that prosperity is always good, that it is of God and it always brings happiness. And Solomon says, "I'm sorry, I beg to differ." So beginning in chapter 7, he says, what is good? And notice how he answers it. A good name is better than a good perfume or ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Wow, that's stunning, isn't it? The assumption here is that suffering loss and going through hardship is always bad. What is it? Solomon is going to tackle that assumption. Part of what he does here is that there's something better than prosperity, something better than all the money you can accumulate and all the possessions you can have. You know what it is? It's character. It's a good name. I was reading the other day about Kyle Rote, one of the great soccer players whose dad was a great football player for the New York Giants. I think he was 10 times All-Pro. Do you know how many team members of Kyle Rote Sr. named their sons Kyle? I think it was about 10 of them. Interesting, isn't it? A good name is to be valued more than all the riches in the world. Part of what we recognize here is that God has decreed that prosperity is not going to make you happy, but God has also decreed that some of the losses that we go through in life are good for us. It helps us make our heart better. And so I want you to look at this in your bulletin outline today. Here's Solomon's perspective. By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. What produces good character? A heart that God has shaped, that God has centered on himself, that God has given a new vision of what life should be about, and goes after it with passion. And so what happens here is this. Notice in your outline, fill in this blank, jot it down. Superficiality is replaced with depth. Now in chapter 7, Solomon is going to look at four things. We're not going to go through these. We're just going to put them all in one category called loss. But he looks at four things that form our character, that make the heart better. And we resist these. We don't like these. The first is death. The second is loss. Third is righteousness that brings indignation at a fallen world, and waiting, patient waiting. How many of those things would you say you really love? We don't love any of them, do we? But Solomon is going to set before us this idea that those things make for a better heart. And so superficiality is replaced with depth. And when we go through these four things in life at periods and times, we're going to have to realize that everything we built our life on is put to the test. We begin to really ask ourselves, what is sustainable? What really counts? What really matters in life? We also are confronted with where we've used our time, because time is our most valuable possession, our most precious commodity. It passes whether we choose to spend it or not. And the kicker about time is this: we cannot regain what we have misspent. You know, occasionally Jesus would say to his disciples, as long as it's day, we must do God's work. The night is coming when we can't work anymore. And so he's stressing the importance of time. And superficiality being replaced by depth comes when we really evaluate in the midst of our loss, what am I spending my time on? Here's another thing that gets tested. Major investments. What have I given my life to? It's the Apostle Peter who writes in 1 Peter 4:2, From now on, live the rest of your lives controlled by God's will, not by human desires. Now, Peter's a good one to talk about this, isn't he? Remember, he went through a great loss, and it tested everything about his heart. He was there on the courtyard. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and this little maid asked him, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And he denies it. And Peter has to realize that he has just blown it. He's been following Jesus, and he's sworn to Jesus, all the other disciples may abandon you, they may forsake you, but you can count on Peter. I'll be there for you. And then he denied him. And in that loss, afterwards, Jesus meets him after a night of fishing, and he's caught nothing. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And eventually, Peter is restored, and he spends the rest of his life following Jesus, doing the work that God has called him to do, feeding his sheep, tending his lambs. Loss also helps us examine whether we have laid hold of the reason God has laid hold of us in salvation. It's the Apostle Paul who, with each loss, and believe me, he had many of them, from storms and stoning to imprisonments, evaluated his pursuit of life and to fulfill what God had laid hold of him for. And that's what loss does to us. We evaluate. We have to slow down and ask ourselves, what is really important? What is really important? In loss, be it in life or death, we face our smallness, our fragility, our helplessness, our fleetingness, and our need for God. And we realize, God has given me this loss to make my heart better. And then secondly, self-importance is replaced with God-importance. When we reflect on the loss that we've just experienced, it leads to a paradigm shift from self-interest and self-promotion and self-fulfillment to a recognition that it is God who is most important in our life. We begin to realize, in a new way perhaps, that He alone is our hope. He alone is the one who will guide us and lead us and prepare ahead of us all that we go through in life. And so we have to recognize that that God becomes our hope, that this world is not our true home. Heaven is. And having pondered this end, the psalmist in Psalm 39:7 takes us where Solomon is ultimately going to take us. And now, what do I look for? My hope is in you, speaking of God. And here's another character in Scripture who experienced great loss. And we're going to look next at another perspective, and that's the perspective of Jeremiah. And notice in your bulletin, he has written a book that's really his grief journal, the Book of Lamentations. And Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem because of Judah's lack of following God and worshiping Him alone. And in his lifetime, he saw Jerusalem destroyed before his eyes. And as tears ran down his cheeks, he went deep into his pain, into his loss. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write down what he was experiencing. And so I always look at the Book of Lamentations as Jeremiah's grief journal. And in the midst of his torment, Jeremiah does the one thing that will lead him to the recovery of hope. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. His thoughts now turn to God as the anchor of his soul, and he sees his loss through the corrective lens of that loss. He sees the character and nature of God in a new way. And that's how we have to look at our losses. And so how did Jeremiah's perspective come to him? Notice verse 35a there in your bulletin. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Notice three things about Jeremiah's perspective. Number one, embrace your loss by grieving. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down before me. Here he is sitting in the rubble of a destroyed city, and he remembers his pain. He doesn't put on a happy face. He's not falsely optimistic. Instead, he embraces his pain, his loss. And it's encouraging that the Holy Spirit inspired his grief journal as if to say, I'm giving you permission to say, life has hit me really hard and I just can't smile anymore. Let me give you a definition of grief. To grieve or to mourn is to express sorrow. And to express sorrow in the Hebrew means getting what's inside out. Now, men have difficulty with this in general. I'm not speaking of specifics, but in generalities here. Most men don't always cry in a time of loss. Women generally find it easier to express their sorrows. There are exceptions to both of those, but the issue is this. Are you getting what's buried underneath the surface of your life up to the top? That is to say, are you being honest with yourself about your true feelings about the loss you went through? Jesus speaks to this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they, and we could almost insert the word they, alone shall be comforted. Now, no matter how you spiritualize that text, it's obvious. Only the mourning, those who mourn, can be comforted. Blessed are those who get what is on the inside to the surface, to the top, for they are the ones who are going to experience my comfort. So don't shut down the grieving process. If you've lost something in your life, be it a loved one, be it a career, being at a business, whatever it may be, grieve. Go through that process. Joy comes when you have offered it to God for his healing touch. So first, embrace your loss by grieving. Secondly, enjoy God's present mercies. In Lamentations 3:21 through 23, he has the audacity to assert that even while we're going through our losses, God has mercies available to us. Here he is standing in the rubble of his loss, and he says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Let's break those mercies down. Number one, God's loving kindnesses never cease. They never come to an end. It may seem as though the door has been closed and double bolted, as C.S. Lewis once said in the midst of his grief. But God's heart of love is still open to those who are willing to recognize that his mercies are there for the taking. Now, this word loving kindness in the Hebrew has the idea of loyal love. Have you ever experienced loyal love? Loyal love is that love which, even though you have hurt somebody deeply, they forgive you and they remain your friend. They welcome you back into fellowship. And that's what God has done for the people of Israel. God stuck by his errant people, the people he has chosen to be the vessels that will bring into the world Messiah and our salvation through him. The covenant made with Israel in Deuteronomy 28 had been abrogated, but God's loyal love would be faithful to them, would see them through, would carry out the curses that he had promised, while at the same time preserving a remnant. The judgment itself on Israel, on Judah, was a witness to the fact that God had not abandoned his own people. Thank God that his love is loyal. And then next, his compassions never fail. Notice it's in the plural. I don't know if you've ever experienced what that really means, but I think I have in my life, and I want to tell you, it's wonderful. His compassion comes in waves, rolling over your mind, rolling over your souls. James 4:6 says, he gives us more grace. Isn't that wonderful? God's grace isn't just a little limited package that you can buy for $100. No, God's compassions, God's grace is unlimited. And John speaks of new blessings one after another. And this word compassions here is actually derived from the Hebrew word for the womb. How appropriate for Mother's Day is that? It's interesting, isn't it? The womb is the very place of the beginning of existence. And an expectant mother will do everything in her power to ensure a healthy delivery of that child in her womb. And I think that's what Jeremiah is speaking about here. The God who brought Israel into existence continues to attend to her needs. God has a mother kind of love and care that works to protect and deliver Israel and give her exactly what she needs. And those compassions, he says, never fail. Yes, God has judged her for her sins, but she has come from a womb of God's love and grace, and God will never fail to care for her. But it gets even better. He says next, God's faithfulness is great in verse 23. For a brief moment, Jeremiah sees past the fractured and forlorn city and sees the faithfulness of God. And it's a word that declares He is our hope, and in the midst of our hopelessness, He is there. He is the light when all around is darkness. He is the way when we cannot find a way. He is our reason for living when we'd rather give up. And all of God's mercies come from His unchanging character. His loyal love, His unfailing compassions, His great faithfulness, they are new to us every morning. They're like manna in the wilderness. It's there, fresh, ready for you, available. And they come just when you need them, not earlier, not later. God gives us what we need today. If we needed more, He'd give us more. We have the choice of whether or not we're going to pick them up and enjoy them or ignore them. Search your troubles, your losses, and within them you will discover the well-disguised mercies of God. Well, next, Jeremiah tells us to enjoy God's presence and mercies. His loving kindness, His loyal love, His mercies that are new every day, His great faithfulness. And then he says this, jot this down, expect God to birth a fulfilling future. In verses 24 through 26, he focuses away from his loss out into the future, and he sees something that God is going to do next for him and for Israel. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that exciting? It's not easy to lose a loved one, not easy to lose a job or a relationship or a business or whatever it is. But God can begin to shift our focus away from what we've lost to what He has in store for us. Now, the word that Jeremiah uses here for wait is a very interesting word. Sometimes we have this idea that waiting should be passive. We're waiting for a bus to come so we can get in and get to our destination. Or we're waiting in line at the grocery store, and sometimes that's very aggravating. But in the Hebrew, this word for waiting is very active. It is almost aggressive. It's used of a hunter waiting for his prey to come by his stand. Some of you, I'm sure, have been out deer hunting. You get in your stand and you wait for Bambi to come by so you can take her into eternity. Your senses are heightened. You're careful not to make any noise. You're there. All of that is waiting. It's used of soldiers. The captain may order a soldier to wait in ambush so they can take the enemy by surprise. They're seeking opportunity to overcome their enemies. And that's what waiting was to Jeremiah. He is waiting for God to break through the obstacles, to open new vistas and opportunities. Jeremiah wanted to see God glorified in his people, and he was actively seeking God in prayer and supplication. So, assumption. Prosperity will make you happy. Solomon says, can't buy into that. Assumption, suffering, hardship, loss, always bad, always sad. He says, I don't buy into that either. All of those things, good and bad, if they are centered and surrendered to God and we're living in relationship with God, all of those can make the heart better, which leads to godly character. a good name and a good life. Many of us know the story of Elizabeth Elliot. She and her husband Jim joined a group of missionaries reaching out to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And after several promising attempts, a team of five missionaries flew to a jungle landing strip hoping to establish friendly relationships, but it was not to be. Jim and his four co-workers were speared to death by the Indians. Years later, Elizabeth married Addison Leach, former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, but he developed cancer not long after and went through a slow and painful death. What was her testimony? Listen to what she wrote. "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what I would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world." End quote. When losses come, and they will come to all of us eventually, there is something we can know and something we cannot know. We can't always know why things happen the way they do. No matter how hard we try to figure things out, there will always be mysteries in life. The greater the tragedy, the greater will be the mystery. God does not explain himself to us always. All we go through life, and as we go through life, we can look back and we can see many blanks that we wish God would fill in for us. Most of the time, we will carry these unfulfilled blanks with us all the way to our heavenly home. But there will be a day, my friend, when we will know. God will explain to us, it will be clear to us exactly why God allowed that loss and that hardship and why we had to go through that pond of despair. God will know why we had to go through what we went through in life. Because God will show us that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so whether we believe that or not, it is true. And the best thing we can do is surrender our lives fully to him and say, "God, I'm going to live for you with all my might, with all my strength, with all my soul. I'm going to love you because you are the one who is able to bring me contentment in the midst of my mess. You are the one who's able to make sense when I can't make sense." You know, I love this statement. It's not original with me, but it's a statement that every time I read it, I just kind of, yes, you know. Here's the statement. God is amazing when times are good, but I want to tell you, he is awesome when times are bad. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that in this life we have you. You are the anchor. You are the foundation. You are the star that leads us and guides us, that we look to. You are the bright and morning star. And Lord, we thank you that though we go through life sometimes mystified as to why things happen the way they do, we know that you understand perfectly. And when we surrender our lives to you and allow you to work in us, you are able to make our hearts better so that our character can be developed as a reflection of your love and grace, your holiness, and your power. And so we thank you today for losses. And we thank you today that we can turn our losses over to you. Cast all your care on him, knowing that he cares for you. We thank you for that truth. And today, with all the losses that we cannot understand, that we cannot quite figure out why, We cast them on you because we know you care for us. And so lead us and guide us. And in the midst of our loss, help us to rejoice knowing that you're doing it for our good, to make our hearts better. We thank you. We worship you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.